Can be seated. Good evening. My name is Julie Horton, for those of you who don't know me. I'm Julie, but I'm also Pastor Bob's wife. Kind of goes together. I wanted to announce this Merry Heart Night for anybody who hasn't signed up already. It's a merry night to have food, fun, and fellowship. And it's just kind of a girl's night out. It's just a fun night. It's not something that's, you're not going to do anything silly or ridiculous or embarrass yourself or anything. But you can wear whatever makes your heart merry. So if you have a princess costume in your closet and you've been wanting to bust it out, that's the night to do it, okay? Or your jammies or whatever makes you happy, okay? Merry heart. So do sign up, please, because there's food and it's nice to be able to estimate, you know how many people are coming, okay? So that is next Friday, February, or maybe is it next Friday? Yeah, next Friday, February 17th, okay? And also, the high school, I hate to say girls, ladies are here with us tonight, so welcome. Yes. And you know, I just want to say that the women, you know, who normally attend, we are so proud of you girls. Okay, I'm going to get all choked up now. But you know, we are so proud of you for walking with the Lord, and it's not easy in this culture. And for you to choose to be here on a Wednesday night when, as teenagers, you could be 100 other places, we're just so glad that you're here. We really are. So, yeah. We love you girls. We do. Okay, so here we are. Tonight, we're going to talk about expectations, okay? And I was thinking about the theme of this year's Bible study, and it's called Essential Verses for Every Woman. And before the year started, I wondered which verses the Lord was going to choose and why. And as we've heard the teaching and we've met in our groups and we've discussed these topics, things about God's love and about suffering, about pressing ahead, about contentment, I think we'd all agree that these verses have been either exactly what we needed at the time, or we realize that they will be essential to our mental and our emotional and spiritual health when trials and storms come into our lives, and they will come into our lives. Excuse me. As Karen has said, most of these verses are very familiar, and I don't know about you, but for me, it can be easy to look at some of them when times are good and things are smooth and say, I love that verse. And then when things go sideways and the trials hit, I think, I need that verse. We'll be so glad that we've hidden these verses in our hearts to draw on when the need arises. And it's important not only just to look at them and think about them, but to really memorize them and then review them from time to time, because as we move on to the next verse, we can forget about the previous verses, and they're so rich. So tonight we're going to look, as I said, at the topic of expectations, and we're going to look at Psalm 62. So you can turn there if you want right now. And we all have expectations. They're part of our everyday life, whether we're conscious of them or not. And just having said the word, you may have an expectation of what we're going to talk about. All through the day, we have expectations. We expect that it's going to take so long maybe to complete a particular task. We have an expectation of how our hair is going to look when we leave the salon, right? Does it usually meet our expectation? Sometimes. Or we may have an expectation of how somebody might react to something that we say or do. We can expect a book or a movie or a story to end a certain way. And sometimes we're surprised, or sometimes we're disappointed, or sometimes it's exactly what we guessed, depending on what our expectation was. So Charlie, a new retiree greeter at Walmart, just couldn't seem to get to work on time. Every day he was 5, 10, 15 minutes late, but he was a good worker, really tidy, clean-shaven, sharp-minded, and a real credit to the company, and obviously demonstrating their older person friendly policy. One day the boss called him into the office for a talk. Charlie, I have to tell you, I like your work ethic. You do a bang-up job when you finally get here, but your being late so often is really bothersome. And Charlie says, I know, boss. I'm working on it. And he says, well, good. You're a team player. I like to hear that. Yes, sir, I understand your concern, and I will try harder. Seeming puzzled, the manager went on to comment, I know you're retired from the U.S. Navy. What do they say to you there if you showed up late so often? The old man looked down at the floor, then smiled. He chuckled quietly, then said with a grin, they usually saluted and said, good morning, Admiral. Can I get your coffee, sir? That wasn't what you expected, was it? And you know what? I have read this 10 times, and I laugh at it every time. And I'm almost surprised, like, oh, that wasn't what I expected. So the dictionary definition of expectation is the act or state of looking forward or anticipating. It also means a prospect of future good or profit. And synonyms, those kind of sound alike words, are anticipation, hope, and trust. Okay, so let me give you some examples of expectation. See if you can relate to any of these. Now, we just had Christmas, and this is probably directed more to mothers. But did you have a picture in your mind about how things would go when you brought the Christmas tree into the house? Did you imagine your children politely and selflessly hanging the ornaments on the branches? No, you. I know you love this ornament. You hang this one. Okay. That all is going to go so well. And afterward, you'll gather in the kitchen for freshly baked cinnamon rolls and hot chocolate, and you'll talk about what a lovely time you had decorating the tree. Well, I always had that expectation, but I can still hear slamming doors. I can hear broken ornaments. It wasn't exactly what I expected. I don't know if your Christmas decorating, your tree decorating went that way or not. Or TV commercials. Remember that delicious meal you saw on TV? You went to the restaurant and you ordered the same meal. Did it look or taste anything like the commercial? During the sports events, you know, the sports things on TV, they always show that Red Lobster commercial with the shrimp dripping in butter and the lemon juice squirting all over. So we finally went to the Red Lobster to have that meal. It didn't even closely resemble the commercial. Really? Or online shopping. What about that outfit you bought online? Did it look or fit the way you expected? That has not been my experience very often. I usually end up having to pay the shipping to send the thing back. It didn't meet my expectation. Life is filled with expectations. And as I said before, we may not even realize we have them. At least not until we're disappointed. Then we realize, oh, I had an expectation. I expected something that didn't happen. And here's something I read recently about expectations. Now, this comes from a secular source, so kind of take that into consideration, but I thought it was interesting. It said, your expectations, more than anything else in life, determine your reality. The tricky thing about your expectations is that they impact other people too. As far back as the 1960s, Harvard research demonstrated the power of our beliefs in swaying other people's behavior. When teachers in the studies were told that certain randomly selected children were smart, those kids performed better not only in the classroom, but also on standardized IQ tests. Indeed, we get the most out of other people when we believe in them. Research shows that this happens when we believe or we have expectations in someone because we treat them better than people we think will fail. We give them more opportunities to succeed than we give those we think will fail. We give more accurate, helpful feedback than we give others. And we do more teaching because we believe it's time well spent. Your expectations shape your reality. They can change your life emotionally and physically. So what it's saying is our expectations have the ability to impact others because of the way that we treat them, whether we intend to or not. The lower my expectations of a person, the less likely I am to put as much time and energy into them as I am into a person who I expect to succeed. Expectations can run the gamut from blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed, to, and this is a quote, we not only have them, expectations, we need them. They fuel our dreams, our hopes, and our lives like some super caffeinated energy drink and everything in between. Some people avoid placing expectations in others so they won't ever be disappointed, and others are energized by the possibilities expectations can bring. And there are all kinds of expectations. There are realistic expectations, and these are the ones that have a good grip on the reality of a situation, and they understand what can and cannot be done. They're practical, achievable ideas, or something that resembles the actual truth about a person's abilities or talents. Okay, so they're based upon a person's abilities or talents. We understand what they can or they can't do, and we adjust our expectations accordingly. For instance, we wouldn't expect a 3-year-old to get up and make their bed neatly, but we can expect a 10-year-old to. Okay, so that's a realistic expectation. There are motivating expectations. One man has said, treat a man as he is, and he will remain as he is. Treat a man as he can and should be, and he will become as he can and should be. So that goes back to what I was saying earlier about expectations impacting other people. Coaches and teachers and parents can see potential in a student or in their child, and with some nudging and some encouragement, expectations and goals can be realized, even if the student hadn't believed they could achieve it. They're motivated through the realistic expectation of others. There are unmet expectations. These are the ones that just let you down. There are situations where you expect something of someone, but they don't come through. If they do this thing, whatever it may be, we'll be pleased. But if they don't do it, we'll be disappointed, and we may even be resentful. Unmet expectations can cause so much conflict in relationships. One person does or doesn't do something, and the other person makes assumptions about what that means. We may assume the worst about another because they didn't do what I would do or what I expected, when there may be a very simple explanation why. I may have said, honey, would you unload the dishwasher while I'm gone? And he says, sure. And I come home and the dishwasher's not emptied. Well, I asked you to do one simple thing while I was gone, and you didn't even do that. Well, my friend Joe called, and his wife just walked out on him, and I've been on the phone this whole time. You know what I mean? So we can just think, well, if you loved me, you'd unload the dishwasher. You know, so unmet expectations can be dangerous to relationships. And then there are unrealistic expectations. And there are probably lots of others, but I think these are the general ones. These are the exact opposite of realistic expectations. They're impractical, unachievable, and completely out of the realm of a person's abilities or talents, and they cannot be done. They simply don't have the ability to do it. Or they can be unrealistic because the expectation hasn't been clarified. So the other person has no idea what the expectations are, and yet they're still expected to meet them. Or meeting the conditions of an expectation are just unrealistic. Like, I want you to do these 10 things in an hour. Well, that's unrealistic. That can't be done. Unrealistic expectations are one of the greatest dangers to relationships, especially in marriage. We can begin to expect perfection in our mate that they could never hope to attain. That leaves each one frustrated, and it can cause them to just give up trying to please. Unrealistic expectations are relationship killers. Now, here's something that I've learned over the years that might help if you're struggling with expectations of others. Okay, now this is really deep and big, so get your notes out, get your pen out. When you stop expecting people to be perfect, you can like them for who they are. I mean, what a concept, right? We can just accept them for who they are, because God doesn't expect us to be perfect, so we can't expect others to be perfect either. The expectation we have of others, of ourselves, of circumstances, even of God, can be unrealistic and leave us disappointed. There are examples of people in the Bible who had their own expectations of God and what they thought he should do. And in some instances, their expectations of him were unrealistic. In other cases, they didn't know what to expect or what God was going to do. There were unmet expectations, and in one case in particular, God did exactly what he thought, and he was still unhappy. That's Jonah. God had called him to go to Nineveh to preach that message of judgment. It was a wicked city, but God loved the people in Nineveh, and he wanted them to repent. But Jonah refused to go because he hated them, and he thought God should just wipe them out. And you know the story. He went in the complete opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. And then he was tossed off a ship and swallowed by this huge fish. And then he's vomited up on the shore of Nineveh. So he reluctantly obeyed. Okay, fine, 40 days and then the judgment. And the people heard it and they repented. They actually repented. And Jonah got mad and he sulked because God spared them, just like Jonah expected that he would. God had met his expectation, but he didn't like it. In Habakkuk, he was an Old Testament prophet in Judah. He was grieved because his own people had become so wicked and so corrupted, and as far as he could tell, God wasn't doing anything about it. So he cried out to the Lord and cried out to the Lord. And God heard him, and he answered him, and he told him what he was going to do. He said he was going to bring the Babylonians in to chasten the people. And Habakkuk must have had his own version of what he thought God was going to do, but it certainly did not include the Babylonians. He expected God to do something, but he didn't know exactly what it would be. But when he found out, he was confused about God's methods. John the Baptist, he was born as the forerunner of Messiah, chosen to go before him to prepare the people for his coming. He had devoted his life to preaching the message of repentance, and he just said it like it was, to the point that he was imprisoned for confronting Herod, saying it wasn't proper for him to be married to his brother's wife. And he expected that when Jesus heard he was imprisoned, that he would come and rescue him. He would come and free him. But he didn't. So John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the coming one or should he look for another. Well, he knew very well who Jesus was. Yet he had unmet expectations of him. On more than one occasion during Jesus' ministry, the people tried to force him to become king. They had their own expectations. After his resurrection, the apostles asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, if not now, when, Jesus?" Because Jesus had told them that he'd be leaving them. And they were expecting him to set things in order concerning his kingdom before he left. But they were disappointed when he told them it wasn't time yet. The men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know they were talking to Jesus himself when they said, "We were hoping," expectation, "that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They were disappointed. Their expectations were that he was the one who's going to save them from the bondage of Rome that they had been under for so long. All of these people had their own expectations of God, yet all were disappointed in one way or another. We all have expectations. Sometimes we can say, "Wow, that exceeded my expectations," but that's not typically the case. Many times we place our expectations in imperfect people or in things that rarely deliver what we hoped for. And I hope that a look at Psalm 62 will give us an encouraging perspective on expectations as they relate to God and our relationship to him and to one another. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Psalm 62, but we're going to look specifically at verse 5. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And Psalm 62 has meant so much to me over the years because it was literally a lifeline to sanity during a very, very dark period in my life. It was when my children were both teenagers and they were both going in the complete wrong direction. I was suffering from depression. I was on medication. I was completely preoccupied with my circumstances and I didn't know what to do. I was tired of being tired. I was tired of hoping circumstances and hearts would change. I was depressed about how long the season was lasting. I was tired of just kind of losing it with each phone call that came. I was tired of wondering what I was supposed to do while I waited for God to do something, do anything. Well, I learned a lot from this psalm, and I'm so happy that this was one of the verses Karen let me choose from and to be looking at it with you tonight. David, the writer, having learned some things about expectations himself, he was able to teach me some things, and I think that God has something to say to each one of us as well. Now, some commentators say that this psalm was written during the time that David was running from his son Absalom, who had revolted against him, and he wanted to take over the kingdom. He had gathered an army, and sadly, it was many of whom had served with David, but now were looking to kill David, so David was on the run. And other commentators say that it's difficult to attribute it to any particular historical period, only that it was during the time he was reigning as king, and he had enemies who wanted to take him down. And we can see that from verses 3 and 4. It says, "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Whatever the circumstances, David had to make some decisions about where he was going to place his trust, what he believed to be true, about his history with God, and how he was going to conduct himself while dealing with difficulty and lies and hypocrisy and even death threats. And it's no different for us. When we're undergoing trials and difficulties, or even in the everyday circumstances of life, we have decisions to make about where we will place our hopes and our expectations and how we'll conduct ourselves in the midst of those things. So the first thing that I learned in these verses is what I call David's self-talk, or what I need to know and remember. So verses 1 and 2, it says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." So the first thing we notice is that David is currently waiting silently for God. And in light of his circumstances, that's pretty remarkable because he could have been terrified and frantic and panicked, yet he was quiet and he was waiting. And he was able to do this because he was reminding himself of who God is and how he had defended him and saved him in the past, and that what he had been, he would continue to be in his present circumstances and out into his future. Well, notice the adjectives or the descriptive words he uses for God, and he personalizes them. He says, "He is my rock. He is my salvation," or my victory. "He is my defense." He's my stronghold, or my high place. In verse 7, he says, "He is my glory," which means he's my honor. He's my dignity. He's my reputation. "He's the rock of my strength." He's the source of my strength and my refuge. He's my shelter from storm and danger and falsehood. And he's stating that God is the only source of these things. In these verses, he says, from him comes these things. He only, he is, from him, in God, God is. These are all singular, whatever the English thing is. prepositions or something. I don't know. I didn't look that up, but you know what I'm saying. So it's singular that in God alone is these things. And David lived a danger-filled life as a soldier, as a son-in-law to King Saul, as a king, and even as a father. And he knew that his deliverance wasn't going to come from anyone or any place other than God, because only God had been able to help him through wars and trials and troubles that he had already encountered. God was the only one with the love, the power, and the resources sufficient for his need. His help and his strength could only come from God. So David reminded himself of all these things. And in Psalm 118:8, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men." And boy, isn't that true. Like David, it's good for us to talk to ourselves and to remind ourselves of what we know of God. That's why these verses are so great. That's why they were so important to me. I was reading a devotional by Charles Spurgeon, and he said that we're on safe ground when we change personal pronouns in the Bible to I, me, and my. And that's the only time we get to do that, I, me, and my. You know, that's always no, 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 I, me, and my. But to insert my name when it comes to God's promises. Okay, so God so loved Julie that he gave his only begotten son. You know, when it seems like, you know, another word, you, is used or something, you know what I'm saying? We can insert ourselves into the verse, and it makes it come alive. And for whatever reason, I was always afraid to do that. I felt like I was presuming something, but Spurgeon said, hey, this, if the Bible is a love letter to us, then we should personalize it. And I've been reading the Bible that way ever since, and God speaks to me in ways that he never has before, that I've never heard him before. So I say all of that to say we have the same God as David, who is for us as he was for David. And when difficulties present themselves and we're tempted to look everywhere but to God first, it's important for us to take the time for some self-talk, to stop and think about who our God is, think about his nature, think about his great love for us, and think about our history with him. And if you haven't known the Lord very long and you don't have much of a history with him, find someone who's walked with God for a long time and ask them about their history. And you can be sure that you can confidently, you can place your confidence in the Lord that he will be just as faithful to you as he has been to them. He longs to be all the things to us that he was to David, our salvation and our rock and our defense and our glory, if we'll let him be. He's the one who initiated this relationship with us. He's totally committed to it every minute of every day, and nothing will ever change that. So the first thing is to remember and declare who God is and the history we have with him and what he has been, he will continue to be. And if we'll do that, that will quiet and it'll calm us. My second lesson is what I call David's self-exhortation, or what I need to do. And this is verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. The first part of verse 5 seems almost identical to the first part of verse 1, except here David is exhorting himself. In verse 1, he reminded himself of who God is, but then the next couple of verses, he goes on to remember the people who were plotting against him. I mean, he's thinking about his problems again, and it's not fun to think about our problems. So even after David has this motivating and encouraging stroll down memory lane, the enemy was very good at quickly reminding him of the reality of his situation, and he does the same to us. He tries to scare us, and he tries to cause us to panic. Elizabeth Elliot said, "The devil has made it his business to monopolize on three elements: noise, hurry, and crowds. He will not allow quietness. He knows that if we'll get quiet, God can calm us down." And John Phillips, he's a commentator, he said, "The constant temptation in a time of growing crisis is to be up and doing. Inactivity seems to be the worst possible policy. Do something, do anything. Don't just sit there, do something. That's Satan's advice to the soul. Satan uses high-pressure tactics. He's the one who urges us to act impulsively and prayerlessly. In other words, just freak out and do something. Just do something, anything. But in verse 5, David does just the opposite of panicking. He exhorts and instructs his soul to wait silently. Now, it's easier for me to grasp what someone is trying to say if I understand the terms that they're using. So I just want to define these words in verse 5 so that we get a deeper understanding of what David is trying to teach us, because there's so much wrapped up in these words. Soul is the inner being of a man, or it's the activity of the will. It's what I will choose to do. To wait is to pause or to remain inactive or in a state of repose. And repose means just rest or tranquility or peace of mind. And silently, or silence in the original language, is absolute composure. It's emotional control. And then he says, for God alone, not for anybody or anything else, not for circumstances to change, but to wait for God alone. And this verse in the New Living Translation says, let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in him. And in the New English Translation, it says, patiently wait for God alone, my soul, for he is the one who gives me confidence. But the verse in the original language is translated like this, and I think this is so beautiful, and I think this is exactly what David is saying. It says, only as it looks to God is my soul utterly resigned. And to be resigned is to relinquish claim, to give up claim to my soul. And only then, when we're utterly resigned, when we have relinquished claim to our soul, can we face the people or the problems that threaten our peace and our security. David called his soul to rest in the one who's in control of all things and to wait on him. And waiting seems to be what we enjoy least, but we find ourselves doing most in this Christian life. We're exhorted in numerous passages to wait, and we're also told to be quiet and still while we wait. Well, why? Well, I'm going to share a couple verses here that'll show us how God views waiting and the promises that are associated with waiting and being quiet. Psalm 46:10 says, be still. And still means to sink down and relax. Be still and know that I am God. Be still, it means to sink down and relax and recognize that he is God. When we're still and we're quiet enough, we can remember that God is the sovereign one and is in control of all of our circumstances. And do we really believe that? Do we really believe that he is in control of everything? That means everything. Isaiah 64:4 says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Isn't that incredible? He acts for the one who waits. He promises to act for the one who doesn't take matters into her own hands. And God is not static while we're waiting on him. He is always working. We may not see it. Sometimes we may not even believe it, but he is always working. He's in the waiting. Lamentations 3:25 and 26 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. John Phillips again says, instead of running in a panic, out of control, he, David, consciously quiets and calms himself and puts his hope and expectation in the one who was in control of his circumstances. Now here's the beautiful part as we get back to expectations. David doesn't say, my soul waits silently for God until he meets my expectations, or wait silently until he answers my prayers according to my timeline, or wait until my enemies start to be nice, or any other condition. He says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for, as Damien would say, that's a reason word, for my expectation is from him. An expectation in the original language means the thing I long for. The thing I long for is from him. My hope is in you, but the thing I long for is from you. He doesn't bring his own expectations to God or his own expectations of God. He says that his expectation, the thing that he longs for, is from God. In other words, not my will, but your will. And there's no question about it. David was in a difficult place, but he knew there was no better place to be than in the perfect will of God. He surrendered his own expectations, and he only wanted what God had for him. Now, the part of the lesson that I had learned from this psalm before was to be quiet and wait, and I don't always do that well now, even. But now I know that, you know, getting hysterical during difficult times isn't helpful, and it doesn't represent God well at all. But the thing I continue to learn is the second part of the verse, that my expectation is to be from him. In other words, what do you have for me in this situation? What is your perfect will? Because that is what I long for and nothing else. What else is there? His will and not my own. Now that can sound like a scary thing to say unless we know our God. Our flesh is scared to surrender, but our spirit isn't scared to surrender to the one we can wholeheartedly trust because he is completely trustworthy. There are no limitations to his love, to his power, or to his resources, and he's created beyond anything we could possibly imagine, and his will for us is always good and acceptable and perfect. Elizabeth Elliot said, neither go back in fear and misgivings to the past, nor in anxiety and forecasting to the future, but lie quiet under his hand, having no will but his. That's where peace and joy are really found, having no will but his. God has already taken everything about our lives into account. He already knows our needs, even before we know about them, and he's already preparing the answer. The things that we consider to be new developments, the phone call that we get, or the thing in the mail, or the text, or the email, or whatever, those are not new to him. He's already seen every second of our lives, and nothing ever takes him by surprise. One man said, "The divine mind is beyond the finite mind to understand. He has not forgotten nor failed to consider every detail of our lives. His plan is complete and it's perfect." It's like the architect's plan. You know, he doesn't lay out all of the plans and they build the house and he thinks, I forgot to put the light switches in, or I forgot to put the electrical outlets. Every single detail is planned, and that's the way God has planned our lives. Everything about it already seen. Psalm 139:16 says, in your book all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So before our days began, he already had a complete and perfect plan in place. Here's another quote by Elizabeth Elliot. You know, if I was brilliant enough, these would be my quotes. But because I can't come up with this stuff, I have to quote other people. So she says, the will of God is never exactly what you expect it to be. It may seem to be much worse, but in the end, it's going to be a lot better and a lot bigger. In other words, that was end quote, a wonderful gift may not be wrapped as you expect. When we're waiting silently, when we're emotionally composed, and we can honestly say, my expectation is from you, God, that is the most exciting place that we can be because we have no idea what he might do. I mean, can you imagine how that would bless his heart to give our will completely to him with no expectation of the outcome except that which he knows is best and right for us? To be able to say, I'm giving you the freedom without my interference to accomplish your perfect will both in me and through me. We need our expectation to come from God like some super caffeinated energy drink. His thoughts and his ways are so far above ours, and they are all excellent, and they're perfect, and they're right. And the more we know the nature and the character of our God, the more we'll trust him for the expectation that comes from him, the thing that we long for to come from him. He is our rock. He is our salvation and our defense and our glory. He is those things, and he longs to be those things for each of us. He loves us with something called anticipatory love. That's love that anticipates an opportunity to bless. Just like when we can hardly wait to give someone that we love that perfect gift. Have you ever bought the gift that you just thought, they are going to so love this. This is going to be great. That's the way God loves us. He says, she is going to love how this thing turns out. She is going to love what she learns from this. This is going to be great. That's the kind of love that he has for us. That's what his will looks like. It may not always look like it right at the time, but that's the kind of heart that he has behind it. That love that we have in giving that perfect gift to somebody comes from him. He's the source of that kind of love. And we have nothing to fear in asking that our expectation would come from him. That's where that abundant life, that supernatural life that Jesus promised comes from. And not my will, but your will. And our expectation of others has to come from him as well. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that we can control others and whether they'll meet our expectations or not, but we can control our emotional composure, right? We can control ourselves when our expectations are not met. In verse 6, David determined that he would not be moved. He said, he only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. And neither do we need to flip out or lose our minds or go off the rails when our expectations are not met or when we're in a troublesome spot. The rock of our strength is in God. And we're all learning and we're all growing. And sometimes it's difficult to just wait silently and do nothing. And in verse 8, God tells us what to do while we're waiting. Because it's nice to have something to do, right? We like things to do. Instead of just sitting and waiting, he says that we are to trust him at all times. That always gives us something to do, right? We can always trust him every minute of every day, and we can pour out our heart before him. We can pray and pray and pray until we're empty. We can pray when people have let us down, when they have not met our expectations, or when other people's expectations of us are unrealistic. He hears us when we pray. He cares and he answers. Well, I mentioned those characters who had been disappointed when they placed their expectation in God because he didn't meet it. If they had said, not my will, but your will, they wouldn't have been disappointed, nor would their expectations have been unmet. Habakkuk got it right when he said he would just be quiet and wait to see what God was going to do. When our expectation of God is correct, we'll never be disappointed. But we have to be careful not to foist our expectations of God upon him, and then if he doesn't come through the way we expect, that we can mistakenly think that he doesn't care or he isn't trustworthy. But neither of those are true. I have to know where my expectation is to come from, and it's always from his word. Knowing what we can expect through his promises always puts us on safe ground, but the safest ground of all is to wait silently for God alone, because there's no telling what our God might do if we truly want only what comes from his loving hand. And I'll leave you with one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Happy is the man or the woman who feels that all she has, all she wants, and all she expects are to be found in her God." Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that everything that comes from your loving hand is good. And Lord, I pray that as we think about this verse or these verses in Psalm 62, that as we read about you and who you are, that we would not be afraid to say, "My expectation is from you. The thing that I long for is from you. Not my will, but your will." We know that's safe ground, Lord. And I pray that you would help us if we're not at that place where we feel like we can pray that. I pray that you would work in our lives and move us to that point. And you've called us to a supernatural life. And we can so easily stay in our comfort zone. And we're afraid to pray prayers like that. But Lord, that's where the exciting life is. Give us the faith, Lord. Help us to develop our faith, strengthen our faith, so that we are day by day, every day, willing to pray that prayer. Lord, let my expectation be from you, whatever it may be. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you exalt your word even above your name. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.